So, Lord, may it be well with our soul in this moment, in the midst of whatever our circumstance may be, in the joy and the hope of our eternity or our reunion with those who have gone on before us in Christ. As we look at the challenges of our world and the opposition that has come against your gospel from day one, may we be fortified and galvanized to live in the confidence and hope of a good and faithful God. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in preparing for this day, I discovered a few things that surprised me a little bit. It was not about an impeachment inquiry or wars in Syria and Turkey. It had to do with the opposition to the gospel that is going on in the world. Open Doors has for many years studied, we're a couple slides up here, Gary, studied the persecuted church in the world, and they publish a list that they call the World Watch List, which includes each year a ranking of the top 50 countries where it is most dangerous to be a believer. The Open Doors group is extremely conservative in their numbers. You can see some very wide-ranging figures on these things, so I've opted to go for that. Open Doors policy is, unless they can independently verify an account, they don't take it into their statistical analysis. So let me give you here just a quick overview of a half a dozen things that they have discovered. This is from their reporting period. They went from the end of October 2017 to the end of October 2018. So roughly 1 year ago, this was the prior year's report. In that report, they noted 105 churches per month, 1,266 through the year, that had been attacked, vandalized, or burned in those top 50 countries alone. Those countries account for 245 million believers who experience high levels of persecution. 11% of the global population experiences high persecution for their faith, and that's up 14% from the year before. 4,136 Christians were killed during that year, martyred for their faith. Now, just to give you an idea of the conservative numbers, another sometimes relied upon source puts that number at close to 90,000. There are 11 countries reported on their World Watch list with extreme level of persecution, which is up from one 5 years ago. So there are now five countries on this extreme level. For 18 consecutive years, they had placed only North Korea on that list. Some of you have access to books and other resources that you can use that inform you, stories of believers. We support persecuted pastors here through the Voice of the Martyrs. The Voice of the Martyrs is a group that grew out of the life and persecution of Richard Wurmbrand, who was a Romanian pastor, imprisoned, tortured, finally able to get asylum, came to the U.S., and he has been ministering to the persecuted world ever since. And they've written a number of books. One of their more recent ones has to do with the stories of eight different women in eight different countries and how God has preserved them. If you're interested in some of that, get in touch with me. I'll give you the details. But the whole notion, the theme of the opposition to the gospel is not new. If you've been with us as we've been taking the church on the move through the book of Acts, you look back just to chapters 4 and chapter 5, where 1 Peter and John and then secondly Peter are strongly opposed. They are imprisoned. God has been sustaining that early church in Jerusalem despite this opposition. And last week we made it to the latter part of chapter 11, where we could look at the progress that was going on from the gospel. Luke sort of weaves this story together, encouraging us with the things that are going forward, the moving of the gospel from Jewish communities only to all nations, to the Gentiles. And at the end of chapter 11, we saw the birth of that Gentile church in Antioch, and then their investment in other believers that were suffering through their benevolence. Now, we've kind of called these 2 weeks the progress and opposition of the gospel, because wherever God's work is flourishing, Satan doesn't go to sleep. And so we turn the corner into our chapter 12, and a good part of chapter 12 has to do with the opposition to the gospel. Its underlying theme, if don't miss it, is God's triumph in the midst of that opposition. But we're going to take a little look this morning at how this opposition now arises as the gospel makes its way to the Gentiles. So we saw it in Jerusalem. Now we're beginning to see it as it expands. And we're introduced here to Herod, who is the Roman governor, or the government person that is ruling over Palestine. Now, for those of you that are listening to this and not seeing it on the screen, I've entitled this little section, Herod Prays, but that's not P-R-A-Y, that's P-R-E-Y. He's a predator. He's an executioner, we find out in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 12. Where we read, "Now about that time, Herod the king laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them." So he had a very specific intention. "And he had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword." Let's meet Herod briefly. Herod, this particular Herod, is Herod Agrippa the First. Historians confirm this in biblical study. He was 6 years old, the son of Herod the Great, who was the Herod ruling at the time of the birth of Christ. And he was 6 years old when Christ was born. There's a lot of intrigue if you deal with Roman governance and how people are maligned and killed and taken out and assassinated. His father was killed. He went back to Rome. He lived a rather riotous life. But to kind of cover his backside, he aligned himself with certain people who then eventually, for his support, gave him this opportunity to rule in Palestine on behalf of the Caesar. Herod is sort of like a title, if you will, or a surname, sort of like Caesar. And they have their given names, and then that is a description of their service. Herod Agrippa I was actually fairly strident in his observation of Jewish law. Now, the Herods had this demand upon them. They had to keep Rome happy, which meant they had to keep the local population happy. So, unlike any people we've known of today, Herod governed by the polls. He found out what made people happy. And that's what he did, because if he could keep things quiet in Palestine, that kept things quiet in Rome, and it preserved his life, although he was a very horrible, treacherous, wicked, conniving, killing kind of guy. As a part of his placating of the local population, he refused to allow pagan practices to invade Judaism, but it also meant that he attacked anyone who unsettled these Jewish leaders. So in his Jerusalem being a part of his zone where Judaism was still strong, the way he handled that community was then by opposing anyone whom the Jewish leaders didn't like. And as the Jewish leaders became more and more antagonistic to Christians as a counter movement in Judaism, he became more and more violent to them. So we read there in those opening two verses, he took some of the Christians with the intent of being difficult for them, let's say, making their life difficult, and then he mistreats them. So in these opening four verses, we find these believers being mistreated, James being executed in the passage that we already read, and then we find Peter incarcerated and held for trial in the next two verses, which read, when he saw that it pleased the Jews, you notice how Luke sews that theme in here, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. Now this was during the days of unleavened bread. Unleavened bread was a week-long feast that followed the Passover. This is a high holy day for the Jewish people. And when he had seized Peter, he put him in prison, delivering him to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out before the people. So in honor of the Jews, he was not willing to kill a person during their festival day. That brings uncleanness upon them. So no trials, no executions were to happen during that festival. He honored that. So he left Peter in prison. But it does also seem that he was aware that Peter had escaped from prison before, because by most accounts, this four squads of soldiers was four times the number of soldiers that would normally guard a prisoner. Now, one of the lessons we find here is that when God's work is going forward and progressive, Satan seeks to take out the leaders of God's work. It's not that the leaders are better or more special than any other believer. It's just that they have been given an opportunity by God, and God is using them. And when those people can be disabled or removed, then the hope is that it will cause a faltering among the people of God. Now, we can trace this through history, and we find that really isn't the case. It's a lie of the evil one that by moving these people out of the way, others won't step in. God won't raise up more to lead His work forward. That He does. But we even see this in our churches today, in our country. You observe and hear about the moral failures of people, the financial indiscretions, the power plays that go on in the church, those that burn out from poor self-management or being overwhelmed by others or situations, whatever the case is, and so forth. But God's work still keeps going on. Now, it was the intent of Herod to try to disrupt that and discourage that early movement of believers. We also realize, as we look back at this, that the intervention of governments in the persecution of those who follow Christ is not a new thing. So when we are hearing of that in our world, and even in certain ways in our own country, we need to be reminded this is a part of how God's work goes forward. Where there is progress, there will be opposition. Yet in the midst of the opposition, we find the power of God and the triumph of God that keeps His people coming to Him and moving forward in fulfilling His great commission to tell people about the love and mercy of Jesus Christ. Just this last week, in my email, I received a letter from Jay Sekulow. Some of you may know of him. He's chief counsel for the American Center for Law and Justice. The organization of attorneys that he heads argues a lot of freedom of speech and religious freedom cases in courts across our country. This is a couple of things that he included in this message. He said, from violence to imprisonment to government harassment and even death, religious persecution is nearing its boiling point. It's staggering, but roughly 80% of the world's population live in countries that allow intense religious persecution. Now, in fairness, all of that religious persecution is not aimed at Christians. Some of it is aimed at others who don't share the prevailing point of view. Maybe you were shocked a bit this week, as I was, to hear a current candidate seeking a nomination for the coming presidential election announced that if churches and religious schools do not parrot and support the talking points of the progressives, they will punish them by removing their tax exemption. Publicly stated position. The waves of opposition just keep rolling up on our shores. Will that actually ever happen? I don't know that. You don't know that. We won't know that till we see what happens down the road. But the fact that this is in the heart of people is a radical change from those who have said, we have come to this country that we might have freedom of speech, that we might have freedom of religion, that we might have the ability to practice our faith without the terrorizing that goes on in many of these other places of the world that we have indicated. It's one of the reasons why we as a church, as part of your regular giving here, our missions budget supports persecuted pastors. It also supports the Advocates for Faith and Freedom, which is a Southern California organization that represents churches and people of faith in the public square and in the courts when those things are questioned and challenged. And God uses them very effectively. I don't have time this morning to talk about that, maybe for another day. So what do we do as Christians? You know, we can throw up our hands and say, well, the world's going to Satan's domain in a handbasket. Nothing we can do. We just, you know, I'm not arguing that we give up our civic duties, that we stop advocating for those freedoms that at least till now have been given to us. We need to do that, but we do it in the spirit that we're going to proclaim that good news, even if it begins to cost us. If they take away our tax exemption, if they arrest us, if they throw us in jail, if they burn our churches, that's not going to stop the cause of the gospel. But how do we keep it going? Well, we get a clue to that in the following verses, because as Herod, P-R-E-Y-S, upon that early church, the church gathers together and prays, P-R-A-Y-S. There is hope in a praying church. Verse 5. So Peter was kept in the prison, but prayer for him was being made fervently by the church of God. And these following verses are one of the most exciting accounts of the power of God to intervene against oppressive powers in the entire New Testament, and certainly in the book of Acts. So Peter finds himself in this seemingly impossible situation. He has 8 Romans guarding him in this cell. The feast is coming to an end, and in all appearance, Peter's life is about ready to come to an end. It's just that Herod and his cronies forgot who they were dealing with. So we find Peter's miraculous deliverance described for us in the following several verses. He's in this impossible situation. Verse 6, on the very night when Herod was about to bring him forward, Peter was sleeping between 2 soldiers, bound with 2 chains, and guards in front of the door were watching over the prison. Now, Peter's getting comfortable enough in prison that he can sleep during the night. It's his 3rd trip that we know of. But Herod, trying to ensure that he stays there, has doubled down on his protection. Peter thinks he's dreaming, and then his dream comes true. We pick it up in verse 7. Behold, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared, and a light shone in the cell, and he struck Peter's side and woke him up, saying, "Get up quickly," and his chains fell off his hands. Now, if God shows up through an angel in your room and wakes you up, I recommend you do what he says. The angel said to him, "Gird yourself and put on your sandals," which is, you know, get your hat and coat, Peter. We're taking a trip here. And so he did. And the angel said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and he continued to follow. And he did not know that, what was being done by the angel was real, but he thought that he was seeing a vision. And when they had passed the first and the second guard, they came to the iron gate that leads into the city, which opened for them by itself. And they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel departed from him. People ask me, how do you know if you've ever been visited by an angel? Here's one way I know you know. When you're walking down the street and the person disappears, it was probably an angel. Then Peter came to himself and he said, "Now I know for sure that the Lord has sent forth his angel and has rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were experiencing." So God arrives suddenly and decisively in a messenger, serving spirit. They're described in the book of Hebrews. Angels on God's mission, gives him a swift elbow, wakes him up, says, "Come on, Peter, let's go." They walk past the guards, they walk out the gate, and it's like Peter is having a pinch me experience. He's like, "Wow, is this real?" And he realizes God has actually delivered him from this. Now, I think the pivotal verse in this passage takes us back to verse 5, which is where the church has gathered praying fervently. I assume, though it's not explicitly stated, that because Peter was chained and sleeping between the guards, it's in the middle of the night, or perhaps the early morning hours. But the church has gathered together to pray at that time. We see something of their passion, both their expectation and then their surprise that God actually honors their prayer. In the following few verses, we meet this gal named Rhoda. Now, they're meeting at the house of Mary and Rhoda, and it occurred to me, I wonder if the writers of Mary Tyler Moore Show ever read this passage. She takes a lot of heat for leaving Peter at the door, but if you try to put yourself in her shoes, maybe you have a little compassion. Here's how it is unfolded by Luke, in case you need to be refreshed. When Peter realized this, that he was actually alive outside the prison, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, who was also called Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. By the way, as a freebie, many people believe it was the upper room in Mark's mother's house where Jesus had the Last Supper with his disciples. So it was likely a early gathering place of believers in Jerusalem. When he knocked at the door of the gate, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Now, the houses of that time, many of them had an exterior gate that was locked. So he's like out on the street knocking at the gate, and the house is on the inside. And the servant girl named Rhoda answered. When she recognized Peter's voice, because of her joy, she did not open the gate, but she ran in and announced that Peter was standing at the front gate. And they said to her, "You are out of your mind." Now, we are not told exactly what they were praying for, but the appearance is that they were praying for Peter somehow, if not for his release, perhaps for his protection. Maybe they didn't even think at that point to have the courage to say, "God, deliver him out of the prison." And as we see, she kept insisting that it was him, and they kept saying it was his angel. There was kind of a common belief that a spirit of a person upon their immediate death might make appearances. A little bit of a mystical thing. We're not totally sure what to make of it, but that was their comment. And the inference is they think Peter's died. But Peter kept on knocking. And when they had opened the door, they saw him and they were amazed. Motioning to them, he said with his hand to be silent, and he described to them how the Lord had led him out of the prison. And he said, "Report these things to James and the brethren." And wisely he left and went to another place. I think the encouragement to us in this is to remember to ensure for ourselves that when we pray, we are not just going through the motions of prayer. We're not just throwing up some kind of request to have something to say, but that God, we listen to God to put the burden on our heart, and then we pray with a certain sense of trust that God is going to do His thing in His way, in His time, and yet He cares to hear what is upon our heart about those issues. So we pour out our heart to Him, and hopefully we aren't too amazed when He actually responds. Some people view prayer as a way to manipulate God. That is not a New Testament or Old Testament idea. Prayer is not about forcing the hand of God. It's about engaging with God in his heart and mind so that we and he are on the same page and our faith in him is consistent and confident so that when God answers, we are prepared to rejoice like Rhoda did. It says for her joy, she ran in to tell everybody. And then we have to ask ourselves a couple of sobering questions. Are we individually, are we as families, people who pray fervently? And are we a church that prays fervently? I want to be careful here because law creeps in very easily and we're trying to get away from that, remember? Praying fervently isn't limited to certain gathered meetings at certain prescribed times when people leave wherever they are and come together. That is a way churches pray. But these days, churches pray through the internet. Churches pray through Facebook. Churches pray in the quietness of their own closet, in their small groups, in their ministry teams as they gather. There are all kinds of places that we can bring fervent prayer to God that unveils our heart and opens us to His work. But we still have to ask ourselves this simple question is, are we dependent enough upon God that fervent prayers come to our heart and mind, and when we're gathered with others, maybe even out of our mouth. Peter, as one of these early leaders of this movement of Christians, needed their prayers. He reported to them the result, the fruit of their prayers. And I'm sure every one of you that serves and leads in any kind of ministry appreciates the people that pray for you. I certainly do. Our family certainly does. Our church staff and elders certainly do. And if you walk away with nothing else from this passage this morning, then maybe you will be revved up to pray for us with a little more diligence. Thankfully, we aren't currently chained to guards. As an aside, when you interact with people who are constantly on the front lines with the persecuted church, this is what the persecuted church asks for. Pray for us. I've also read in a variety of different literature that they often pray for the unpersecuted church because they know the purifying power of the persecution. They don't have a lot of posers in their churches. They don't have a lot of half-hearted followers of Jesus. Because when you make the decision to go to worship and you know you might be attacked, you might be imprisoned, your house might be burned while you're gone, your church might be burned while you're inside of it, you got to be pretty serious about what you do. And your confidence in the Lord is everything to you. So they pray for us that we would not fall into the lethargy of playing church because life is easy. We also see in this text that they recognize that God was a God of justice. So Herod is praying upon the church. The church is praying for its leaders. And God is preparing to remind people who's in charge of this whole thing. Or divine justice is recorded for us in verses 18 to 23. So Herod finds himself in an awkward position because his prisoner that he's going to bring out and satisfy the people to keep them under control is now out of his grip. So as we pick up the text, this is what Luke tells us. Now when the day came, there was no small disturbance among the soldiers as to what could have become with Peter. You remember that if you were a Roman soldier guarding prisoners and your prisoner got away, your life was at stake. So when it says no small disturbance, I think that's kind of an under-translation of the emotional atmosphere that's created here. Then Herod, verse 19, when he had searched for him and had not found him, he examined the guards in order that they should be led away to execution. And he went down from Judea to Caesarea and was spending time there. I interpret that to mean when things aren't going well in your life, a trip to the beach is a good solution. Now, he was very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. These are not Christians. These are folks to the north of him in Caesarea, the northern part of his domain. And they, with one accord, it says, came to him, having won over Blastus, the king's chamberlain, and they were asking for peace because their country was fed by the king's country. So there is a basic controversy here about government provision and social services over which Herod and the populace of Tyre and Sidon are at odds as to how this should be brought together. So on the appointed day, verse 21, Herod, having put on his royal apparel, took his seat on the rostrum. He began delivering an address to these people, and they kept crying out, "The voice of a god and not of a man." And immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and died. Now, I probably don't have to tell you that skeptics of the Bible have a heyday with this passage. They like to say that this is just a fantasy. It's just a spiritual story to talk about a deliverance of some kind by God. But certainly people don't die by worms. However, Josephus, a secular historian, also records that Herod got worms and died 5 days later. There is a scientific understanding now that if you have certain kinds of worms in your stomach and cysts burst, it leads quickly to death. There are justifications for this, but Luke is just giving us God's history under the inspiration of the Spirit. This is telling us that God is not impotent, and when He wants to move and work, He has a whole array at His disposal. I recommend that you read Psalm 37 this week as a follow-up, maybe for a devotional time or something. Psalm 37 is a psalm about how the evil oppose the godly, but they are still under the sovereign hand of God. And when God is ready in His time and His way, He will deal with those who oppose the godly. The challenge that we have today is that some who are godly take upon themselves too much responsibility for what God says He will take care of. And I think this is a comfort to us in the midst of our chaotic world, that God is still sovereign, He's still in control, He is still working things according to His plan and purpose, and if and when He wants to, He can take out whoever He wants to take out. Yet it's a reminder to us that if we order ourselves rightly, we will be humble toward God, which is part of what scares me for many leaders in our own country, is I do not see them very humble before God. Their arrogance and their narcissism is very disturbing. And when Isaiah the prophet in chapter 42 wrote God's words, "I will not give my glory to another," I didn't read in that text that he changed his mind or put a time limit on it. The Lord is jealous for His glory. Interestingly enough, this was an occasion which God does not always do, but He stepped in immediately to demonstrate that if those who want to take the glory that belongs to Him will stand up and take it, then He will, could, may, and did here take them out. They're done. Now, as Luke is wont to do, every time it seems he deals with opposition, he comes back to remind us that despite the opposition, the work of God is going forward. And the last two verses of this chapter take us back to the progress of the gospel. Verse 24, "The word of the Lord continued to grow and to be multiplied, and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their mission, taking along with them John, who was also called Mark." Three important things that Luke reminds us of here. First of all, the impact of God's word is continuing. It's continuing to change lives, and the Spirit of God is transforming people. This is the work of the gospel, to transform people, and it's growing and it's multiplying. Secondly, the mission that we looked at last week, where Barnabas and Saul were going to take this contribution to those who were stricken by famine in Judea is accomplished. So he just says they gathered up the resources, they went down to Jerusalem, they delivered them to those who were in need, and now they have come back to Antioch in part. He's closing the gap from chapter 11 to chapter 13. We're told this is going on. We meet Saul and Barnabas back at the church in Antioch when chapter 13 opens. And Luke just says, you know, they went and their mission was fulfilled. The word mission there comes from the same word from which we get deacon. So their acts of service on behalf of the church were fulfilled when the gift was delivered. And then Luke keeps inserting into the text how these early believers found and developed and multiplied others for the work of God. There were more people developed. And so they bring back John Mark. Now, we met John Mark's mother because they were meeting at her house. John Mark is now brought into the story because he's going to be important in chapter 13 as well. But this act of finding and bringing people into service is a reminder that the gospel work is more than just a task. It's more than just outward activities. It's about touching lives and then allowing God to work in those lives in such a way that they continue to spread it to others. Now, we will find that John Mark has a toe stub along the way. We'll deal with that when we get to it. But it's a good encouragement that even as we are developed and finding others to develop, we still may have a hiccup. But God is gracious, and the gospel is a message of multiplication. Multiplication of faith in God and multiplication of servants who care to share His word and His truth. Paul would later write to one of those he developed, Timothy, in the second chapter of his second letter, "The things that you have heard and received from me in the presence of many witnesses, these you entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." There's this constant passing forward. I like watching some sports. They just had some international track and field event that I watched a little bit of, including a couple of relay races. And the American sprinters have been having problems with the exchanges in their relay races. But in the final day, in the final event, everything came together and the passes were clean and the runners were fast and they won the race. Now, that's an aside. It reminds me that there is a race. The scriptures use the metaphor of a race. We are running the race that God has marked out before us. And in our hand, there is a divine baton. And at strategic moments, He is asking us to take that baton and hand it to another person who is going to pick it up and run with it for the next number of yards before they hand it on to another person. There is a continual passing of our faith. Person to person, generation to generation. The church is on the move because the people of God have been faithfully making those passes over the centuries. So we can go from the first century after Christ to the 21st century, and we find ourselves still invigorated, still inspired by the same mighty God who stands with us as the gospel progresses and who helps us as we are opposed, and we rest in the same power and faithfulness that very beginning church did. And I think this is part of the reason God saw fit to have Luke record this entire account of the development of the church, that we would not grow weary and lose heart. For we are the next ones that are running the race. Where do you take this as you walk out the door today? I have four suggestions to get you started. Maybe one of these will make some sense to you. First, if you are in the midst of being opposed for your faith, be encouraged to stand fast. And remember that we have brothers and sisters in the world who are standing fast amid their opposition. So trust God to to stand with you and then to deal justly with those who oppose you. That doesn't ring your bell? Then pray. Pray for those who are under that kind of oppression, that they will remain faithful and courageous. If that doesn't get your heart, then hopefully you are in some place serving where God will put on your mind and in your path a person that you can develop, that you can bring along, that you can encourage, that you can make a part of your journey with Christ so that you might grow better together and pass that service along so that the people of God continue to multiply in the faithful service of their King. Now, there's plenty more in there you can dig up for yourself. I know it's not easy to talk about persecution. It certainly is not pleasant to know that there are people thinking in the world that if they get close to you, you will kill them and eat their liver. If you ever get in touch with the voice of the martyrs, which is actually a very worthwhile thing to do, they send out regular printed material that highlight the faithfulness of God's people in all corners of the globe. It's never fun reading, but it is inspiring to see how people in far more complicated situations than most of us deal with are continuing to love God with all their heart, their mind, their soul, and their strength, and to serve Him as this young man that we started with. You notice, if you caught it, he didn't say, "If I perish for my faith," he said, "When." When my life is taken away for being a witness of Jesus, may I leave behind me a wake of other disciples, just like Pastor Han. Let's do it. Father, help us, strengthen us, encourage us, increase our conviction in your power, in your strength, our confidence and trust in your ways. Grant us patience where we are in the waiting room for you to act. Lift us up where we feel like we're surrounded by injustice or unfairness or attack, and we can't see that your hand is bringing the worms yet. But Lord, we want to walk with you by faith and trust you that you are using us and developing us for your purposes. Again, Father, we ask for those who are immediately in harm's way today, that your hand would be with them, that they would know your presence and your comfort, and continue to be courageous in the proclamation of the gospel. And we ask it for our good and for the sake of your kingdom and for a world that still needs to know about Jesus. Amen.